If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for including Issues Etc. in your year-end giving. It is cited in Holy Scripture as one of the greatest examples of hard-heartedness in all of Scripture. And that's saying something. There are a lot of hard-hearted unbelievers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the Egyptian Pharaoh probably takes the cake because in the face of not one or two or three or even maybe half a dozen, but of 10 plagues, Pharaoh refuses to let the people of Israel leave slavery, leave Egypt, and he has to know at some point that he's dealing with the true God. Well, eventually he does know he's dealing with the true God, but it only comes in his own destruction and his old foolhardy death. We're going to be talking about the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt and why he sent them for the next few minutes of Issues, etc. Joining us to talk about the 10 plagues in our weekly series, Through the Old Testament in a Church Year, Dr. Ken Sherb. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He is Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a CD series of sermons titled The Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Ken, welcome back.
Hey, blessed Christmas to you, Todd. The season continues.
Before we get into the story of the 10 plagues, remind us what we said last time in this series.
Well, last time we looked at two incidents in the Old Testament that are especially appropriate for, well, looking into a new year as we are here. One is from the beginning of Exodus. The other was from the end of the book of Genesis. From the end of Genesis, we had Joseph and his brothers, and from Exodus 3, the call of Moses. With Joseph and his brothers, after the death of their father Jacob, they're in the very last chapter of Genesis. The brothers of Joseph begin to wonder whether, now that the old man is gone, whether Joseph is going to think differently of them and exact revenge for all the things that he had done to them. But he says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." See, God meant it for good, too, when people killed his son and thereby brought about salvation and forgiveness. God's forgiveness, the forgiveness that was brought into the world by the Christ child that was purchased on the cross, is the only way of life both for the present and for the future. And we need that forgiveness going into a new year. And although the brothers of Joseph heard him say, "Am I in the place of God?" And they were thinking, well, no, he's not, and that's good, because he could not exact revenge. Revenge belongs to the Lord. In a way, Jesus has put us in the place of God to offer forgiveness to one another. And as for the call of Moses, well, of course, centuries passed since the time of Joseph. Israel was still in Egypt, and it had grown in population. And there was a new Pharaoh, the Bible says, which did not know Joseph. God comes to Moses, calling him to bring the people out. He doesn't really persuade Moses to do it. He overwhelms Moses by revealing his name, I am who I am, which is to say God is God and Moses is not. And, of course, neither are we. And from now on, that name, I am who I am, was going to be identified with the God who was faithful to his people, faithful to his promises, the God who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the saving, delivering God. That's this God who is called I am who I am. And just so, we said last time, many in the first century had had the name Jesus or Yeshua, but the God-man, the baby Jesus born at Bethlehem, circumcised and then given that name, which God had said his name was to be on the eighth day after birth. He really lived up to his name. So in Christ, the fact that God is God and we are not turns out to be good for us on account of God's grace, which comes to us in Christ.
So what has happened in Old Testament history between last time and this time?
Well, God had called Moses and told him, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And the Lord armed Moses with various signs that he could show to Pharaoh, turning a rod into a snake and then back again, making his hand leprous and then not leprous again, changing some Nile water into blood. And, of course, God also assured Moses, who said he was slow of tongue, that Aaron would be with him, his older brother, who would be his spokesman. So, at length, Moses went to Pharaoh. And, of course, Pharaoh, as you noted, has no intention of obeying God, submitting to the Lord. He saw himself as a god. Pharaoh is really very much like the old Adam in each of us, refusing, just absolutely refusing to humble himself before the Lord. That's the attitude, really, of your old Adam and mine. It's the attitude also of the devil. It's very much exemplified by Pharaoh there in the Old Testament. Pharaoh who said, I do not know the Lord. Moses and Aaron started their speech to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. But when Pharaoh started his speech, he says, well, thus says Pharaoh. And his speech was not at all pleasing to the ears of Aaron or Moses or the people, because now, for their impudence, as he sees it, Pharaoh says he's going to make their work harder. They're not going to be able to get stubble for making bricks from the Egyptians. They're going to have to gather their own stubble. So the work is going to be twice as hard. And this is very dispiriting for the Israelites. They end up blaming Moses and Aaron. And Moses turns and asks God, why have you done this evil to your people? Why did you ever send me? But the Lord was going to redeem his people. God said, they are going to know that I am the Lord, and Pharaoh was going to know it too.
That brings us to what the Lord told Moses there at the start of Exodus chapter 7, and I quote, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. What was the Lord setting up for?
Well, he's setting up for the 10 plagues, and they are, in this order, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, animal disease, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death. Now, basically, Todd, these were supernaturally heightened phenomena from the natural world. I mean, things like gnats and flies and frogs all appear in the natural world anyway, but God was going to bring them in unusual and really overwhelming numbers. From the first plague to the last, these plagues increased in severity, ending up with death, the most severe of all. And generally, they decreased in the amount of time over which the various plagues were meted out. In other words, they were more intense, more fulsome effect in a shorter time. And also, Todd, after the first three plagues, Goshen, which was where the Israelites lived, was spared. That should have said something to Pharaoh, too.
There was more or less a common order to the way that each of these plagues unfolded, wasn't there?
Yeah, I mean, broadly speaking, what would happen is the Lord would tell Moses that a plague was coming, and Moses would go and ask Pharaoh once again to let Israel leave. Pharaoh, for his part, refused, and then the plague itself struck whatever plague it was. Pharaoh would ask for an end to the plague. The plague then did end, and Pharaoh would show his hardness of heart. Now, with regard to that hardness of heart that you talked about at the top of the broadcast here, it was not until Pharaoh hardened his own heart the first five times that the text says the Lord hardened him. And Pharaoh only actually admitted that he was wrong after the seventh and eighth plagues, but true to form with his hardness of heart, he continued in his pride and in his sin even after the plague abated.
When you talk about Pharaoh's heart, you are noting that there was more to these plagues than what meets the eye. Tell us a little bit more about that.
Yeah, there is much more. See, the Lord was showing not only what he thought of the Egyptians themselves, he's also showing what he thought of their whole system of idols. And of course, the Egyptians had an elaborate system of idols in the form of nature deities. They had one after another. And then the plagues that came from the Lord's hand, one after another, were him saying, in effect, that none of these items in nature were God, and none of the deities that were devoted to these items in nature were true deities. They weren't even parts of God. No, the Lord God stood above them all. He controlled them all. He did with them really whatever he wanted to do, and the Egyptians needed to realize that. For example, God made the waters of the Nile turn into blood. Well, that was a judgment on the god of the river Nile, and also on the fish god, because fish died in the river of blood. The boils were a judgment on the Egyptian god of healing, because nothing could be done to heal the boils. Hail flew in the face, as it were, of the idols that the Egyptians thought were in control of the natural world and weather. The locusts were a judgment on the god of crops and agriculture. Then, when God sent darkness, he showed that he was greater even than the supposedly greatest god of the whole Egyptian pantheon, the whole system, namely the sun god. Then in the tenth and last plague, the plague of death, God attacked the idol that the Egyptians worshipped above all. Really, the idol that sort of everybody worships above all, themselves. God was going after the Egyptians, their wisdom, as it were, in creating this system of idols, and the whole idol system. He was showing, indeed, as he said, that he was the Lord, and he wasn't going to give his glory to anyone else.
People think of this idol system as kind of long ago and far away, but in some ways it remains today, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. I mean, even though the nature that we know undeniably has its cruel side, people still sometimes want to find God out in nature. I mean, they'll say things like they feel closer to God in their fishing boat than they do in church. Now, that kind of thinking, Todd, really goes back quite a number of centuries, and it is quite pagan. For in most ancient non-biblical religion, like that of the Egyptians, for example, the spiritual and the natural realms were thought to be kind of related on a continuum, but all connected. Events that happened among the gods in the spiritual realm were supposed to make their impact on events that occurred in this world, and vice versa. People here in this world could try to make certain things happen among the gods. So various physical objects were taken to be the image or the representation of some so-called god here in this world. Now, if that's the idea you've got, then it might make some weird kind of sense to sit in your boat on the lake and think that there you're going to find God. But this is not the way the true God works. And he's showing that in these 10 plagues. He is not part of his creation. He is the Lord of the creation. This goes back to a point we made, about a month ago when we began this series and we were talking about the creation account in Genesis. God made the creation. He made it as only he can. He made it out of nothing, and he stands above it. God relates to the creation not because he has to, but because he wants to. But he is in control.
What's more, we will not find the gospel in pure, unvarnished nature, will we?
No, not the good news. I'm thinking of a story that one man told me. True story. He and a friend were walking along on a beautiful day on a path beside a lake, and just after they passed a tree, a couple of seconds later, they heard this big noise right behind them. The tree that they had just passed had snapped and crashed down to the ground right behind them. I mean, if they had been just a couple of seconds delayed on their walk, that tree would have fallen right on them. So nature can appear to have great beauty, but there is also great unpredictability and great cruelty, even in all its beauty. Nature is a realm where God reveals his law, not his gospel. I mean, the law can show us who is boss, but it will not endear the true God to us. So when God was showing his judgment in nature, as he did in the plagues of Egypt, this was not going to endear the Lord to the Egyptians. At best, the plagues showed that the array of Egyptian idols amounted to nothing, and that everything really remains subject to that one true God whose spokesman was Moses, and who was bringing, Moses was, the revelation from that God.
So it would appear that the point is that we're saved not by nature, but by nativity.
Yeah. Good point for Christmas, isn't it? We are saved by the nativity, by the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that nativity, and by everything that he was born into this world to bring and to do, to be our Savior and Lord. No, we're not saved by common garden variety nature or the things in nature. This coming Sunday, Todd, is the second Sunday after Christmas. We don't always get a second Sunday after Christmas in a church year. Depends on when Christmas itself falls, but we do get one this year. Our church decorations, our Christmas decorations at church are still in place, and there's good reason for that. See, when God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, this was a big event, and it's an event that can't be just celebrated in one day. We take a whole season of 12 days because God was bringing us himself. He is a God greater and more powerful than any the Egyptians made up, any that we could make up. And yet at the same time, in Christ, he draws closer to us and is more concerned for us than any false God we could imagine for ourselves. In the beginning was the Word, says the Scripture, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Without this gift of Christ and salvation in him, the forces of nature would only be something for us to fear. But we can rejoice like the Christmas hymn says, "Oh, rejoice ye Christians loudly, for our joy has now begun. Wondrous things our God has done. Tell abroad his goodness proudly, who our race has honored thus, that he deigns to dwell with us."
Give us some review questions to help us remember what we've said this time.
Okay, true or false? God brought new things into nature to plague the Egyptians. False. This was not like a science fiction movie where some new creature that nobody's ever seen before comes out of the sea or out of the sky. God was using things in the natural realm anyway to plague the Egyptians. True or false? Through the plagues, the Lord was attacking the idol system of the Egyptians. True, and that follows on the point we just made. Because the Lord was using things that were already in nature, things that the Egyptians were already worshiping or were already coming up with gods to explain these things or to control these things, the Lord shows that they are all under his control and those idols are powerless. True or false? God reveals the gospel through nature. False. Luther put it this way, God is in the rope, but you don't take that rope and hang yourself in order to find God. God is in the lake, but you don't jump in and drown in order to find God. You have to find God where he has made himself present for you. And that's in Christ and in the Word that brings us Christ. True or false? We are saved not by nature, but by nativity, the nativity of Christ. That's true, and that's been our point here. In light of the incarnation, now God embraces natural elements like water and bread and wine in the Lord's Supper to bring salvation to us. And that's why the church has always figured that for something to be considered a sacrament, it has to be something that was instituted by God incarnate, Christ himself, during his ministry. So we don't even identify as sacraments things that the apostles or the prophets started or did. This is something that God in the flesh did. The 10 plagues, Todd, constitute largely a negative example. They are full of law. They're full of the judgment of God on the Egyptians' idolatry and implicitly on our idolatry. So today we get to the gospel by looking at the contrast. Look at the contrast when grace and truth comes through the God-made man, Jesus Christ.
Dr. Ken Sherb has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He is Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. He's author of a CD series of sermons titled The Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Ken, thank you very much.
A blessed Christmas to you, Todd.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.